And once the crowd had chosen for Barabbas to be released from his death row sentence, they moved forward very quickly to crucify the Lord Jesus. It began with a preliminary beating known as a scourging. We spent a little bit of time on that last Sunday. In verse number 15, we see simply the phrase that they had scourged him. That's what it began with. Barabbas was released. Jesus was condemned. They began with the scourging, and then they proceeded from there on to crucifixion. Now, I think it's clear that in our study of the crucifixion of Jesus in all the Gospels, even the Old Testament and its prophecies about what Jesus would go through, the emphasis of the Bible is not so much on the details of how Jesus suffered, as much as it emphasizes to us why Jesus suffered. And I think the phrase in verse number 15 is a good example of this when it says, when he had scourged him. That's all we know about those preliminary moments is just that phrase, when he had scourged him. The Gospels doesn't go into any more detail. It doesn't give us in any other portions of Scripture greater clarity about what that means or what happened when they carried it out. We have to look at history to see what a scourging actually looked like. And we even see the phrase throughout this passage, and they crucified him, and they crucified him. And again, our study of history helps us to understand a little better in detail what a crucifixion actually entailed. And so the emphasis of the gospel is not so much on how Jesus suffered as much as it is on why he suffered. Now, that's not to say that we should just hurry through the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he experienced, but rather I think it's a call to focus, that as we read Jesus' physical suffering, may we never fail to see why he endured the mockery and why he endured the abuse and why he endured the suffering that came upon him. And perhaps no single verse in all of Scripture more aptly tells us why than "For God so loved the world that he gave." The lack of emphasis there on crucifixion, just that he gave, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so that's the emphasis on why the cross, why the suffering, why the blood, why the death. And the answer to that is the love of God. The love of God for you and the love of God for me and the redeeming of our sin, hell, cursed souls. In fact, Augustine said, the cross is the pulpit from which God preached his love to the world. The cross is the pulpit from which God preached his love to the world. And while it is important to look at his suffering, and we will indeed do that, we must not get so consumed with the details of the nails and the details of the thorns and all that he endured to forget the message of why he went through that. And that is his love for me. I want you to think about the cross this morning, and I'll give you two of the 3 points in the morning service. The final one will come tonight. Number one, would you write down there in your notes at the cross, it's a scene of rejection. It's a scene of rejection. Now, picking up in verse 16, we see that they bring Jesus into the governor's hall. That is what is meant by the word praetorium. This was the hall of Pilate. And there, Jesus was surrounded by a band of soldiers, and keeping up with the consistency of what they did when they came into the Garden of Gethsemane, this is not just 4 or 5, a dozen, 2 dozen soldiers. This band would have been numbered into the hundreds. And they all come together to continue this twisted mockery and abuse of Jesus. Look at it in verse number 16. And the soldiers, led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And beginning in verse number 16, we see what these soldiers began to carry out upon the Lord Jesus. In fact, this was a game to these soldiers, which I think is a striking irony to the integrity and courage by those who held that office, who existed to serve and protect the people. But as they were held in society as a group of officers existing to serve and protect the people, now they become twisted themselves. And they carry out this great injustice against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins in verse 17 as they throw a purple robe upon his open, wounded, bloody body. Remember, he's already gone through the scourging, the leather straps tied to the ends of them, rocks and metal and broken bones, where they would literally whip the flesh off of the back of their victims to the point where they would almost die, but yet leaving them alive long enough to be nailed to the cross. It was to speed up the process of death. And Jesus has already been through that when he was scourged. Now he's standing in the midst of all of these soldiers having these open flesh wounds, blood running down his body, and they take a purple robe and they throw it upon his open wounded flesh. Now, why a purple robe? I think most of us understand the symbol of such. A purple was a symbol of kingship and royalty and authority. And after all, since he had just identified himself to Pilate as the king of the Jews, we're going to treat him as a king. So they throw this purple robe upon him. And then they took thorns in verse 17 and 18 and they made a fake crown to puncture him. And they pressed it down into the brow of his head. And as he's standing there, having been scourged, wearing a purple robe over the wounds of his body, with a crown of thorns having been pressed down into his brow, blood now coming from his face, they began to taunt him by crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Perhaps one began to start it and the rest of them began to laugh and mock and say, "Oh yeah, that's good. Let's go. Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Now, why are they doing all of this to him? I think there's the obvious understanding of the pressure that the Sanhedrin had put on Rome to not only take his life, but to take it in a grotesque and brutal way, which the Romans didn't mind because they detested the Jews. So any opportunity they got to make a Jew look stupid in their mind, they were greatly obliged. And so they began to mock this Jew of all people, this king of the Jew. Verse 19 says they took a reed. A reed was similar to a wooden broom handle. As they took that reed, they beat him in the head over and over again. And as they beat him in the head, they spat upon him. They even carried out a mockery of worshiping him, verse 19, and bowing their knees, they worship him. I'm just envisioning them as they're spitting, as they're beating him, and they get down on one knee, and perhaps they're jeering and laughing and joking among each other. I mean, they're doing everything they can to make him look like a fool. Verse 20 opens with an interesting phrase, "And when they had mocked him," that is, when they had done all that they could think of. When they had done all that they could think of. What else can we do? Well, I think we've done about everything we can do. Are you sure? Because we don't want to lose this opportunity. There's a Jew in front of us that we can beat to death, and he's the king of the Jews. Are you sure? Is there anything else we can do? It's almost a statement of exhaustion. They're tired out. We can't think of anything else to humiliate him, to ridicule him and nearly beat him to death. And when they thought of all that they could do, they just stopped. And verse 20 says they pulled the purple robe off of his blood-clotted back. Imagine the pain. As his entire body is nearly one big open wound. And he's been wearing this cloth robe. And they jerk it off of his back. Imagine the pain. As that body had clotted up from the blood of him wearing the robe. Just another act of injustice and humiliation. And when they did, they led him out to be crucified. We come to verse 21, we see that as they proceeded down the Via Dolorosa, the Via Dolorosa was just a street in Jerusalem believed to be the path that those being crucified would walk. It actually means the way of suffering. The Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of death. As they were proceeding down the Via Dolorosa, Jesus obviously here was having trouble carrying the cross. It was a part of the custom that those being led to be crucified. Now we often see a different image as if they would take the entire piece and in two sections and carry it, when actually it was just the beam of the cross that he was carrying. The beam was on his back, tied with a rope on his arms. And that beam, even that beam, as much physical trauma that Jesus has just went through, was just way too much for him to carry. And so the Roman soldiers insisted that a man named Simon, a man who was simply standing by, hey, you, come here, help him carry his cross. That's what Simon did. He carried the cross for Jesus all the way to the place of the skull, Golgotha. Verse 23 is interesting. We don't know who the they are. Was it the Roman soldiers? Was it some friends? Was it followers? Was it Simon? Whoever the they are, they attempted to give him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Jesus rejects here this drink, and the reason that he rejects it is because the drink, the combination, the mixture of wine and myrrh, it was designed as a narcotic that would help deaden the pain that one was experiencing. And so perhaps this was something common they would do. Just as a kind gesture, I happen to believe that it wasn't the Roman soldiers with all they've already done to Jesus. Perhaps a friend, another doctor, a follower, one of the women who are here on the scene, they just wanted to help Jesus out. But why does Jesus reject it? Why does Jesus reject this narcotic, this aid to the pain that he's experiencing? Because the night before he had already settled the cup. That he wasn't just going to drink the cup partially. No, he was fully committed to the will of his Father. He's going to drink the whole cup, the full cup. Whatever God's wrath and God's judgment demanded for him, he was going to endure it. And he was not going to allow anything on this earth to ease that pain. He rejected it. That victory was already settled the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was easy for Jesus to reject. No, I'm doing this. Nothing is going to impede the will of the Father. Verse 24. And when they had crucified him, that means they had got him to the place of the skull at Golgotha. Perhaps they're beginning to drive the nails into his hands, into his feet. Stripped him of his entirety, of his clothing. Consider our Lord for just a moment. They stripped him of his clothing. He's dying a death of ultimate shame, hanging naked in front of the world. Consider what they did to him. what was supposed to be me, what was supposed to be you. In his divinity, in his perfect humanity coming together, he allowed them to treat him with utmost humility as they stripped him of all his clothing and watched him with amusement die. Part was important. Because in Psalm 22, the prophecy was giving about the Messiah that not only would he be stripped of his clothing, but there would be evil men. Psalm 22 identifies them as dogs. Psalm 22, verse 18, I believe it is. It says that dogs would begin to gambol over his clothes. And that's exactly what these soldiers do in verse 24. Look at it. And when they crucified him, they parted his garments. They gambled over them, casting lots upon them. What every man should take. This is so grotesque. They're gambling over his clothes in order to take home a souvenir of how they have humiliated the King of the Jews. And it was around the third hour. Now, Jewish keeping of the clock identified the third hour as 9 a.m. 9 a.m. Around the third hour, 9 a.m., they drove the nails into his hands and his feet. They stabilized the cross into a hole in the ground where he would now hang in suffering, breathing until his final last breath. As you come to verse 26, you see that Pilate instructs a particular message to be written on a sign above Jesus' head. By the way, he was not doing this just for Jesus. This was customary. Whenever a crucifixion was carried out, whatever that criminal was being sentenced for, they would take parchment, a sign, and they would write out what he is guilty of. And they would put that above the head. And so you had a criminal on the right and a criminal on the left, and what they were convicted of was written. Pilate decides that what he's going to write for Jesus are the words, King of the Jews, in verse 26. Just as the other signs indicated why those men were dying, Pilate wanted everybody there to understand why the man in the middle was dying. And so he chose King of the Jews. Now maybe this was the way of rubbing it into the conscience of those religious leaders of what they had actually done. After all, again, Pilate had already announced on three occasions that he had done no wrong, that he wasn't worthy of that. He tried to manipulate the releasing of Barabbas so that they would choose Jesus. They still chose Jesus to be crucified. And it's almost as if Pilate says, you know what? These men are so evil and wicked. I don't want them to ever forget what they've done. And so he writes King of the Jews just so the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, can be reminded that you're such a stupid people in Pilate's terms that you've crucified your own king, King of the Jews. You killed your own king. I think part of Pilate enjoyed it because there was so much disdain and hate for the Jewish people on behalf of the Romans that he loved rubbing it in their face. He loved searing their conscience. That's why King of the Jews was written. Now, Jesus obviously wasn't alone that day. There's a criminal on the right, one on the left. He was truly, as Isaiah prophesied and as Mark wrote in verse 28, he was numbered with the transgressors. Then we see when we come to verse 29 how the observers standing by that day reacted toward him. 29 through 32 is really the heart of the point and the heart of this opening passage. Because we notice, first of all, how that there are people actually here watching this. Look at it in verse 29. And they that pass by. Now for some of us, this is just an unbelievable thought. How that all that we read and understand through history of what Jesus went through and would have went through to have crowds of people here actually entertained by this, amused by it. Crucifixions were entertainment in the culture. Like hangings in the Old West or beheadings in the medieval times. These things were carried out in public. People enjoyed watching them. And they would literally come out of the woodwork just to see it going on, even if they had no relationship or no identification with those who were being crucified. And perhaps we've seen it on television or movies when someone is going through a hanging in an old Western or a beheading, that there's always crowds of people around being amused by the suffering that one individual is enduring and going through. And that's exactly how it was with Jesus. There's crowds of people who've come out to just be entertained by the scourging, to be amused by the mockery, we want to see nails driven in his hand. We want to see him die. I mean, how sick is this? People for entertainment purposes watching it all. And as Jesus hung dying on the cross, those people watching him, those observers, notice what the Bible says in verse 29, they were railing on him. They were letting him have it. Hurling insults at him continuously. Calling his name, or calling him names, mocking him, ridiculing. I mean, they are railing on him. Verse 29 says they were wagging or shaking their heads at him. The picture is as of a demeaning taunt. You know what it's like to have someone communicate to you with their face or their head. Sometimes I will make a request or say something really out there at home, and my wife will give me one of those looks. She don't have to say anything. The look identifies the message. The picture here is that through the shaking of their heads, they're demeaning him. They're taunting him. How dare you proclaim to be the Son of God? How dare you? You deserve every bit of this. Look at you. You claim to be Messiah. You deserve to die. They're shaking and they're wagging their heads. They're jeering at him. And the jeer is what they perceive as an inability to save himself, if indeed he is truly the Son of God. Look at it, verse 29. Oh, you destroyed the temple. You're going to build it in 3 days. Save thyself. If you can do that, surely you can save yourself. They're insulting what they perceive as an inability to save himself. They go as far as to demand him to come down from the cross, in order to prove that he is worthy of their faith and discipleship. Look at it in verse 32. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Perhaps, Jesus, we can reconcile this whole thing if you just go ahead and come down. And we'll apologize and we'll make it right to the community, and you'll be our Christ and you'll be our King, and we'll really believe you're God and we'll follow you then if you can prove to us by coming down off that cross. It's interesting. One of those thieves will be saved that day before he dies. But not yet. In fact, look at the end of verse 32. And they, not the one, they, both of them that were crucified with him, reviled him. Now they're both saying, oh, yeah, Jesus, if you are, won't you bring us all down? They're joining in on the laughter. I believe it's not until the darkness comes over the land that one of the thieves begins to realize that he really is the Son of God. But at this point, he hasn't realized that. He hasn't acknowledged that. Rejecting him. Demanding him. Prove yourself. And at the heart of all of this, all that we've just read from verses 16 to 32, the heart of all of this, and the point that I'm trying to bring out, is that the cross of Jesus, is indeed a place of rejection. They're too blind to even consider what they're saying. Even the inscription above his head is everything they need to know about what they've just done. But they can't even see it. The writing is literally on the wall. They pay it no attention. They are just guilty of crucifying the Son of God. They've rejected Jesus. They've rejected everything that he is. And you know why they've rejected him? Because he's not the kind of Messiah they wanted. That's the point of all the suffering. You're not what we were looking for. We know the Old Testament. We know the prophecies. We're looking for the Messiah, but you can't be him because you don't fit the bill. You're not what we want. And unless you're willing to come to our terms, we'll have no part with you. So crucify him, because he's not the God we want. And he's not the Messiah we hope for. They rejected him. And can I etch in your mind this morning the fact that every moment you look at that cross, may you be reminded that as it was then, so it is now. He is often still the Jesus that people do not want. Crucified him. They scourged him. They mocked, ridiculed, and beat him. Because you're not the God we hoped for. And I wonder, in your heart and mind today, that the reason why you keep rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ and refusing to believe and accept it yourself is because he's not the God you hoped. He's not the Messiah you're looking for. And just like them, he is going to continue to be a person of rejection. The cross will continue to be a place of rejection in your life until you come to understand that he is God and he is everything that I do need. That I do want. The cross. It's a place of rejection. Number two, the cross is a work of redemption. Verse 33 now brings us to the sixth hour, which would have been 12 p.m., all right? The third hour was when they drove the nails in his hands and his feet, lifted up the cross, stuck it into a hole in the ground to stabilize it. 3 hours have passed. He's still breathing. He's still alive. It's 12 o'clock now. And darkness, verse 33, look at it. Darkness covers the whole land during the middle of the day and does so for 3 hours until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Now you can do the math. The moment Jesus had been nailed to the cross, to this point, he's been hanging alive on the cross for 6 hours. 6 hours he's been there. And now this darkness comes over the land, and it's significant because the darkness speaks of judgment. It was a sign from heaven that God was now pouring out sin's judgment upon his only begotten Son. And I don't have time to dive into all of this, but there's so many parallels between what is happening on this Passover day. This is the day of Passover. This is the day that the Jews annually celebrated when darkness came into Egypt. And as the darkness rolled into Egypt, everybody who had the blood on the doorpost were saved of their firstborn because of the sacrificial Passover lamb. Darkness would pass over them. Now you look at the parallel and you see that on Passover day, the day that the true Lamb of God is hanging on the cross, just like in Egypt, darkness is covering the land and they still do not see it. They don't understand that God is bringing judgment. And to his grace and glory in that moment, he was not bringing judgment to them. He was bringing judgment to one. His Son. His only Son. His only begotten Son. And at 3 p.m., at the conclusion of that 3-hour period of darkness, in verse 34, Jesus uttered out words that remind us of the biggest struggle he had in his perfect humanity. The reason why he prayed the way that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is now experiencing something he has never known. Abandonment. Loneliness. Look right here. Separation from God the Father. He's never known that. But he's knowing it in this moment. And may I remind you this morning that in this moment on the cross, Jesus was separated from God the Father. So that you and I who believe in him would never have to know what it is like to be separated from God. He was abandoned so that we wouldn't have to be abandoned. He was left alone so that we would never be left alone. He was separated from God so that I could forever be joined to God. It's a work of redemption. And I think in all of this, that moment truly shows us how God views sin. Think about it. As Jesus was hanging on that cross, Jesus was pouring out the wrath and judgment of God, the sins that you and I have committed, will ever commit, of all the persons of the world. Sin is so much an offense to the holiness and character of God. God hates sin so much that even when he laid it upon his perfect Son, he had to turn his back because he could have no part with it. Even when it was laid on his perfect Son, he could have no part. And if that doesn't tell you how God views your sin, the price and judgment of our sin, I'm not sure what will. Jesus died alone as he took on every sin of every person that has ever and would ever live. That, friend, was the price of redemption. 35 and 36. More ridicule from the crowd. They thought he was crying out to the prophet Elijah. And then there was someone who gave him vinegar to drink. Now, the reason why Jesus took the vinegar is because it wasn't the narcotic that was easing his pain. It was just to quench his thirst. After 6 excruciating hours of torture and suffering, in verse 37, Jesus cried out his final words. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what those final words are, but John does. John says those final words is, "It is finished." A cry of victory. I picture it as the runner is coming across the finish line after a long, grueling race. It is finished. It is done. Jesus is crossing the finish line, and it is a cry of victory. The atoning sacrifice has been made. The work of redemption is complete. The war that Satan declared against God in Eden has now been won at Calvary by Jesus. Satan had bruised his heel, but Christ has crushed his head. It is finished. All that needed to be done has been done. And it was affirmed through a sign. Verse 38, we'll close here. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to the bottom. Well, how did that happen? Let me tell you how that happened. God did that. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, to signify that where sin had created a barrier between God and man, Jesus, the perfect and only able sacrifice, has now opened the way for God and man to come together and to be reconciled as one. The work of redemption. The work of redemption. Now, this is where we're going to stop for this morning, and tonight we'll consider the significance of what just happened and the demand that the cross places on all of us. But I want you to hang right in here with me for just a few moments. In other words, don't pack up yet. Rejection and redemption. Think of it. That's the story of the cross. Rejection and redemption. A place where men have rejected him. A place where man can be redeemed by him. Which is it for you? Is his sacrifice in vain? Will you, like those present that day, reject because he's not the God you want him to be? Or will you trust him, believe in him, follow him, and know with full assurance that the divine work of redemption has been placed upon your life because of your faith in Christ, who is indeed the King? Because I have some breaking news today. After death, you will meet God. And you'll not meet him as a family. Will not meet him as a group. You will stand all by yourself, face to face with God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, a meeting with God. Judgment. And so, God has sent his only Son, Jesus, to prepare us for that meeting. Be quite a fearful thing to know that I would stand before God one day and not have any ability to prepare for that meeting. But God, who so loved the world, gave his only Son Jesus so that you could be ready to meet him. And what you do with Jesus will dictate how that meeting will go. You reject him, God will reject you forever. You believe him, God will receive you forever. It's clear. If it's a place of rejection in your life, then you are signing the contract to eternal death. But if it's a place of redemption in your life, you're signing the contract to eternal life. A place of rejection, a place of redemption. The choice is yours.